Well, hey, good morning. We're glad you guys are here joining us. We're continuing on in the book of Matthew. This is week four, and we are in Matthew 4. And Matthew 4 is a really interesting chapter. There's a lot that takes place. And it starts with actually the temptation of Jesus. And really, when you think about that, it's like this. Jesus shows us the game plan, the offensive playbook that we all need to kind of be aware of in our own life, because we'll all be tempted. If Jesus is tempted, we should all understand we will face temptation in our life. And so we should look to the way he deals with the temptation as a way for us to also deal with it. So it's an offensive playbook. It's probably where we all wish, a little bit like Ryan Day this last week, would have spent a little bit more time in his own playbook. Man, that's a hard feelings. I'm sorry that I brought that up. I'm also a Broncos fan, and so I'm holding on now. I'm done with college. I guess we're going go Hoosiers. At least that's what I'm thinking. But I'm a Broncos fan. Hopefully we're going to do well. That's my only hope. We're probably going to lose now that I said that. But this chapter, it's really like a battle between good and evil. So I don't know how you picture like that scene, Jesus versus Satan, happening. I think through some good battle scenes, and I think through like Star Wars. Yeah, that's some good battle scenes. Marvel Endgame, Thanos versus all the Avengers. This battle is really unique. It's not CGI. It doesn't have any of those things. It's like Paul describes, like the spiritual warfare that we will all face. He describes it in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 12. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens." So that we should all realize we're going to face spiritual warfare in our life. Actually, probably daily, we will face spiritual warfare, and we need to be aware of that in our own life. That's why Paul goes on in Ephesians 6, and he says, hey, because of this, because of what I'm warning you, telling you about, put on the full armor of God. You need to be ready for battle, because the battle's coming to you. A few things before we jump in the passage. One, it's Satan. Satan is real. The devil is real. It's not just some figment, just not some, okay, this is the way to describe the evil in us. No, the devil, Satan, is real. He is not some red-horned guy sitting on your shoulder somewhere. Satan is not equal to God, but he opposes God and opposes his people. He desires to throw your life, my life, into a complete mess, to tear it apart. He is powerful, but not as powerful as our God. So he's someone we need to be aware of, but we do not need to be afraid of. That's the way Peter describes him in 1 Peter 5:8. He says to you and I, be sober-minded, be on alert, because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. He's crafty. He's smart in his way he approaches you and me. He knows where we are weak. And he looks to entice, looks to destroy our life and bring it into a ruin. Look at Matthew chapter 4. This battle, again, that we're about to look at and read through the story, this battle is for all humanity. This is how intense this is. If this battle goes wrong, the hope of salvation for all of us is completely pointless. It is gone. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Again, if Jesus is being tempted, it means that you and I should expect to be tempted also. Verse 2, after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Fasting, what is fasting? Fasting is really not eating, focusing on God, spending the time that you normally would eat, and spending it in His Word, spending it in prayer, spending it focusing, dwelling on God. So Jesus, after 40 days and 40 nights of not eating, He's hungry. He's pretty, at this point in time, He is weak. There's whole commercials made from this idea that you aren't you when you're hungry, right? You're hangry. I mean, is there some of you guys that you just are not fun to be around when you're hangry? About in between second and third service every single week, Five Guys cheeseburgers start sounding really good for me. Jesus is hungry. He's at His weakest moment, physically speaking. And in this moment, that's when Satan comes to tempt Jesus. It says this, then, verse 3, then the tempter approached Him, Jesus, and said, if you are the Son of God. Now, is he questioning, is Jesus the Son of God? No. He's not questioning that. It's the same way He approaches you and I. Sometimes he tries to get us to doubt what God has already said about us, right? He gets us to creep in with His doubt. Are you really saved? Do we really know Jesus? If you are, you wouldn't struggle with that. He tries to creep in with the doubt. That's what He's doing with Jesus. He creeps in with the doubt, tries to creep in with doubt, going, if you are the Son of God. Remember what happens in chapter 3? Jesus is baptized. And at the end of chapter 3, the Father says to the Son, Jesus, and says, hey, this is my Son whom I'm well pleased. Already what has been said about Him. Now Satan is saying, hey, if you're the Son of God, prove it, show it, tell these stones, because you're hungry, to become bread. Reveal it to us. And then Jesus answered back, verse 4, it is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's the offensive weapon right there. Jesus says, it is written. He doesn't give time, doesn't give room for that temptation to grow, doesn't give it a foothold in His own life. He answers it immediately with what He knows to be true. Man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He quotes Scripture, quotes out of Deuteronomy, that we should live on the Word of God, which is unique because Paul says in Ephesians 6, when he's saying, put on the full armor of God, the one offensive weapon that he describes is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That we should use that because we need to have the knowledge of God's Word in our life. It describes itself, God's Word describes itself as a light to our path. So it's a guide. It's something that we should follow with our life, that we should bend our knee. That's something I say a lot. We should bend our knee to the Word of God, not allow our culture around us to dictate what the Word says. That the Bible describes itself as a two-edged sword, able to pierce the deepest parts of who we are. So that means it can shape and mold us to who God is calling us to be. And we need that because Satan knows where we're weak. And he's going to come and he's going to try to tempt you in the areas that you are weak in. Jesus is hungry. He's being tempted. So let me answer one thing. Temptation, to be tempted, is not a sin. We get that, right? To be tempted isn't a sin. To act on that temptation is a sin. But catch this caveat. When we allow temptation to exist in our mind and we keep dwelling on that temptation, if you know what I mean, if we keep thinking about it and keep allowing it to just keep processing, we might not be bold enough to maybe act on that temptation because we know maybe if we understand if I act on it, it is wrong, it's sin, and so we hold back from that. But if we keep on allowing it to exist here, it actually can become sinful. that our desires, what we can realize is that he is tempting us in our or in our heart, that in our mind, tempting us to sin. But when we continue to dwell on it, it can become sinful, like lust, for example. We might not, you might be acting on that, but you can keep it in your mind where you are now sinning. So Jesus doesn't give any room for it to dwell in his mind. He responds immediately with what he knows to be true. It is written that I got to live on the word of God. Follow it. You could think, like I thought this week, a little bit, and looking at it, I'm going, it's not that big of a deal, right? It's just food. We all need food. Doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. Just to taste a little bit, right? That should probably be familiar to most of us in this room. Hey, just give in a little bit. It's not that big of a deal. But what Satan never tells you, he always tries to entice you with the, well, hey, look, it will taste good. It will be good. It will be enjoyable in this moment. But what he never tells you about is the fallout or the repercussions or the cost to the sin. Do you just think about it? Again, what I already mentioned, if Jesus just says, not that big of a deal. Let me just, I'm hungry. Let me create these stones and make them into bread so I can eat something today. If he chose to give in, then our hope for salvation would be lost. But he doesn't. He doesn't give an inch of room. So Satan moves on to try to tempt him in another way. Then the devil took him to the holy city, verse 5, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, again, with a little bit, trying to creep in that little bit of doubt, throw yourself down. For it is written. Now Satan is about to quote scripture. He's going, hey, you want to be a goody two-shoes? You want to just say, here's the Bible, I'm going to follow this? Then here, if you want to follow the Bible so closely, then here's a little bit more of the Bible for you. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And then Jesus tells him, verse 7, it is also written, do not test the Lord your God. Kind of a crazy few verses there, right? He takes the scripture, takes it out of context, and it really is there to test God. But Jesus says, hey, do not test the Lord your God. Why? Why not test? Because to test, it would be to doubt God. To doubt isn't trusting God. And not trusting God, that's where we fall into sin. So Satan is just trying in a crafty way, by using scripture out of context, trying to slip it in to get Jesus to fall into sin. Just prove yourself to be who you say you are. Here's the thing. God doesn't need to prove himself. He's already has proven himself. Like Romans 1, for example, it says that we can look at creation. Look at all what God has created around us, and we can see exactly what God is like. We can see his character, his attributes through his creation. We want miracles to be our sign. One of the Gospels in John, it writes it like this. In John chapter 12, verse 37, he says, even though he, talking about Jesus, had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe in him. They still didn't believe it. It wasn't enough to see a miracle right there in front of them to believe. It's like kind of a wrong idea that we have, is if, man, if I just saw the clouds open up, if I saw something miraculous, then I would believe. What John's saying is they saw the living God right there in front of them. Watch as paralytics were healed, blind be healed, sick be healed. They saw the 5,000 be fed. It wasn't enough. If Jesus just gave in again, just a little bit, it would shatter his perfect holiness. It would shatter our hope for salvation. And he doesn't give it again an inch. Hey, do not test the Lord your God. For it is written in Deuteronomy, do not test the Lord your God. Story goes on. Satan tries to tempt Jesus one more time. Again, it says, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor, and he said to him, I'll give you all these things if you would just fall down and worship me. And then Jesus told him, go away, Satan. Go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him and the angels came and began to serve him, minister to him, worship him. He says, his last ditch effort was this, let me offer you the world. What is rightfully already yours, let me offer it to you. Let me give you it in a way that's a little bit cheap. A little bit like, hey, you don't have to go through all the details that you're going to go through. Because Satan knows, understands why Jesus, the purpose of Jesus coming to the world. He understands fully it is to go to the cross, defeat the grave, end sin. And the repercussions for sin. Deal with it. Give us a way that we could be right with God. He's going, hey, you don't have to go through all those details. I'll save you some time. Save you a lot of pain and a lot of hurt. Just do it my way. Follow this plan. And you're going to end up in the same place. You're going to be the one everybody wants to worship. I'll give it all to you. You just got to worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms. You'll be the king. In fact, what's kind of interesting is we know this, that Jesus is going to ascend. After he lives, he defeats the grave, then he ascends into heaven, and he's given the rightful place back on his throne as king. Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. He says this, talking about Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that he would die like a criminal, like a sinner, even though he was completely perfect, sinless, that he would become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is Jesus' rightful title, rightful position. He is the King. That every knee should bow to him in worship of him. Satan's like, hey, just, you deserve it now. Just take it. But again, what Satan isn't telling, what he isn't saying, is the cost. And just take it. It's yours, just take it. It's your life, just do whatever you want to do it. Because what you don't see is the measurable the cost that would come to the sin. just like we saw in the Garden of Eden when he's tempting Adam and Eve. The temptation is, hey, just take it. God's not telling you the whole detail, right? Like, here, the fruit that he told you not to eat from, just take it. Well, God told us not to do that. Wow, why did he tell you not to do that? He said if we eat from it, that we'll die. You won't die? He hasn't told you all that, the details. Actually, he's afraid if you would eat it, that you will become like God, knowing both good and evil. Doesn't tell them the cost. Immediately after Adam and Eve ate from that tree, immediately they recognize their shame and their guilt. They recognize that they're broken and what they've done is wrong. And so they, what do they do? As a result, they try to hide from God. When they hear God's voice, they hide in the garden from God, which is what we try to do, because this is what the enemy wants you to do. He wants you to just take. And then when you have taken, he wants to convince you, how dare you? How would you? How could you? Man, I thought you loved God. His game plan is always lies. It's why it's so important for you and I to understand the Word of God, understand the offensive weapon that is at our disposal, right? And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, stop by the Information Center. We'll give you a Bible. It is our gift to you for free. You don't have to pay anything for it. We're just glad you're here. Go grab one. You need this, the Word of God, in your life, at your disposal, and you need to get to know it. Fall in love with it. Again, if Jesus gives in just a little bit, then the hope for the world, the hope of salvation would be completely gone, but he doesn't. It's why then Hebrews, the writer Hebrews writes this, for we do not have a high priest, a God who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't have a God that can't understand that. We have a God that completely understands it, who has been tempted in every single way as we are, yet without sin. What Satan intends right here in chapter 4 is he intends it for evil, he intends it for failure, he intends it for the hope of salvation to be completely shattered. But God uses it for his glory. God uses it for victory, which is the same thing for us. Satan, John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan wants to bring your life to ruin. Jesus wants to give you life and give you abundantly. Doesn't mean it's always easy, but it's always better. And when we're tempted in our own life to fall into sin, to taste it or to take it, and when we do not give it an inch, it gives God the glory, and we get to see the victory. See, Matthew is writing, he's including this in there because he wants you and I to understand that Jesus is not just some moral guy. He's not some just good guy that did a lot of good, did some miracles, taught some good things, some good principles, that he is the Son of God. He is exactly who he said he was. So he goes on in Matthew to describe again who Jesus is, that Jesus fulfills these Old Testament prophecies that we can read for ourselves. So he tells us like this in verse 12. It says this, when he heard that John had been arrested, that's John the Baptist, which in Matthew in chapter 14, what we'll see is this is really the beginning of the end of John. John in Matthew 14, John will be beheaded, killed. So when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He separated himself, withdrew into Galilee. And he left Nazareth, where he was, and went to live in Capernaum, by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Capernaum is a kind of an interesting place. A lot of Jesus' miracles there, a lot of his teaching happens there. It's a pretty interesting place where we meet Matthew in chapter 9, where Matthew is this tax collector guy, not a follower. And Jesus calls Matthew to something greater than himself. And Matthew begins to follow Jesus. And then Matthew records the life of Jesus for us because he is an eyewitness of his life. And that's what we're studying right now. But Matthew, verse 14, it goes on. So Jesus has separated, went to live in Capernaum. And then verse 14, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. So 600 years before Jesus arrives on the scene, this is what it says in Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles. Gentiles just is not a word to say they're not Jewish. So this is a place that there's a lot of Gentiles, a lot of people who aren't Jewish, who would mostly, way it's kind of described in the New Testament, Gentiles were mostly seen as people who were far away from God. Verse 16, it's the people who live in darkness, the Gentiles, the people who live in darkness, who have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. What we know that Jesus described that as in Scripture is he's described as the light of the world. That he's come into the darkness. And he comes into this place, which is described as being dark, spiritually speaking. And Jesus comes in to reveal who he is. That he fulfills Old Testament prophecies. That in every way, the claim that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, is verified in the person of Jesus. So Matthew quotes out of Isaiah 9 just to give you that information, which if you think about Isaiah 9, you probably think about Isaiah 9, 6, probably one that every single one of us in this room, we've heard that verse. It says this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In that same chapter, then it describes that this Messiah, the Prince of Peace, would come into this air region, this place that would be described as being dark spiritually. That Jesus would begin to preach his message there in the darkness, which we probably understand this, that those who are realize that they are broken, that they're sinful, they're sometimes the most need, they maybe are the most neediest people, are sometimes the most likely to recognize their need for Jesus, their need for a Savior. He doesn't start in the temple with the priest. In fact, we actually told in Luke, Jesus was, before he goes into Capernaum, that in Luke it records that Jesus was telling the priests and the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious people, some things that they didn't want to hear, and they stood up and they wanted to kill Jesus. And then he fled to Galilee, which fulfills Old Testament prophecy to reveal to us that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, that he is the hope for our salvation, that he was tempted, yet he didn't sin. That every single major religion notes that there's this guy named Jesus that lived in the first century that had an incredible, he was incredibly impactful on history. Every single major religion notes a guy named Jesus lived. History tells us that. But they deny Jesus to be God. They just say he's some moral teacher. morally good guy, did some good things. But Matthew's trying to make it clear to us, he is not just some guy. He is the hope of salvation. He is the Savior, the Messiah we all need desperately. And he goes to a place, the fact that he goes and shares the gospel here in the darkness and not in Jerusalem, where Judea emphasizes the fact that the gospel is not just for some, it is for all. That hope has come into the world. The chapter continues, and it says this: as he, Jesus, was walking around along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. They're doing their daily due diligence, their job. And then verse 19, everything changes. Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately, they left their nets and they followed him. They got up immediately. No questions. They began to follow. See, Jesus calls the first disciples and he calls them and he tells them, hey, you know what I'm going to teach you to do? I'm going to teach you who I'm calling to start calling others. Those who are called to call others to the Savior. Goes on, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, and they were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, and preparing their nets, and he called them. And immediately, they left the boat, and they, their father, and they followed him. You know what it will cost you sometimes? It might cost you your job to follow Jesus. It might even cost the relationships. But following him is completely worth it. Well, they don't understand. They're just beginning their journey of following Jesus, and they don't fully understand fully who he is yet. In fact, they won't until Jesus has defeated the grave. They'll do some good things. They'll do some stupid things along the way. Which was interesting to me. Jesus could have done it all alone, right? Which he goes to the cross alone. He does the work of salvation alone, providing it for us. But he chooses to use people. He never intended it to do alone. He chooses to use broken people like us to further the message that he is the Savior. Man, that's unique. It tells us something. It tells us that you could either be a thermostat in your life or you could be a thermometer. So an illustration I like. You can either be like Jesus, a thermostat. You set the temperature in the room. In your workplace, in your home, parents, that you set the temperature. That you try to bring in God's word into your home in every aspect. So your kids, when they're tempted, they have these things in their back of their mind also, that they learn truth. And hopefully, as parents, we're given the job to teach our child's God's word so that what? So that they might not leave it. Or you could be a thermometer. You read the temperature. And you become like everybody else. And the fear is to me, sometimes in churches, we become thermometers. We read the church in the room. We become like everybody else. And we can do this really well on Sundays. We can even just look like everybody else. But there's no real difference. Because then we go to work, we read the temperature in the room, and we become like everybody else. Jesus sets the tone. He sets it with his in the temptation. It is written. He sets it with the first few disciples. Hey, follow me. I'll teach you how to fish for people, how to call people to me. It tells us that we need people. We need God's word. We need to fall in love with his word, but we also need each other. That's why the writer Hebrews says, don't forsake doing this. Do not forsake getting together and doing church. Because what happens, what should happen, is not only do you worship God, not only do you spend time in the Word of God, both are great and we need, but we also find encouragement in each other. That's why we got things coming up. We just started our campus here in September on the 28th, and there's several things that we haven't got going yet. Because it takes a lot to get a church going. And you don't want to do everything day one because you'll do some things not very well. And we want to do everything that we can as the best that we can so that we would honor God as a church, but then we would slowly open up. This is part of our game plan, that we would slowly open up other things, other ministries, other opportunities. And one of those things that we have always been planning since we've launched is, well, we've all in home groups. Home groups is this. Home groups is literally you are getting connected with other people in our church. A great opportunity. People that are maybe in the same kind of time frame of life. Got kids. They got kids. Where you can connect. Or man, you're retired. Then you can get connected to some other people that are retired. You got some similar hobbies and interests maybe. Maybe you're completely different, but you have one thing in similar, that you both love Jesus. That you can get together, and what our plan is, that we're going to do kind of like a trial run, that we're going to launch our home groups at the end of January, which means you need to sign up if you're planning to get into one of those. That would help us a ton. And then we're going to meet once a month in our home groups. We're going to be every week here on Sunday mornings, unless it's a level 3. Just giving it out, it's winter. We meet on a level 2. We're not scared of snow, but be safe. But we're once a month, we're saying you can get together. That's we're saying till summer, that's 5 times. You can do that. You can commit to meeting 5 times. Because what we're seeing is if Jesus surrounds himself with people, if he is saying the word of God, or it is written, we need people in our life to encourage us, to build us. And really, that's the point of our home groups. We're going to talk in those groups. We're not talking about some random book. We're talking about the word of God every time you guys meet. And really, it's discussion questions based on our messages in the Sunday morning services. So you're furthering, it's building our church, gaining connection, relationship with each other, because there's about 500 people that are coming to our Sandusky campus on a weekly basis. So you don't know everybody in the first service or third service. You might know a lot of people, but you don't know everybody. And it's a good opportunity for you to have what is a decent-sized church to feel a lot smaller, that you're starting to do life with a group of people, building each other relationally, spiritually, growth. You find accountability in it because we need that. The other things that are coming up, ladies, there's the thing we do as a church with all of our campuses, and we're now included because we have a campus that's active and online here in Sandusky, and that's our Grace Girls Challenge. That's coming up in the new year, with the new year, and that's something that you need to also be a part of. It will be one that you get challenges every single week of relational challenges and spiritual challenges that you get connected with a bunch of ladies and you can do life with them. Men, one thing I'm excited about in this year, if you're new to Grace, what we do every single year with our campuses together, we do a thing called Fight Club. What happens in Fight Club stays in Fight Club, but I'll give you a little glimpse. We do a kickoff event, and then we do a mid-event, and then we do a graduation. 3 meetings. 10 weeks of physical challenges, spiritual challenges, relational challenges that we need to be men of God. Men. Not wimpy. Men. Like, so we get last year, our kickoff event, I'll just give it to you. I probably will get in trouble for saying this later. But we had a pool, and we, giant big pool, and we did jousting above the water. It was pretty sweet, crazy. It's only what guys could even come up with. Insane, weird stuff. But it's like that kind of stuff that men, we need. We need to do some stuff together, build relationships with each other, do some things that aren't really that fun, so hopefully then spiritually we're stronger. We're stronger not just as men, but we're also stronger for our families. And we need each other to do that. We need to fall in love with God's word, and that's what we want to do. We're going to start next week. Actually, chapter 4 ends with Jesus saying he just begins to teach. In chapter 5, he begins to teach, if you know what I mean. So next week, we're jumping into that. Last thing is this, all those groups, I was just talking about home groups, Fight Club, Grace Girls, that's all mainly adults, 18 and up. For our students, we have something incredible happening next week. And I want you to be praying for that specifically. Every year as a church, we put on an event at Kalahari Resort that now has grown to over 2,500 people in over 20 churches. It's incredible. Crazy energy, a lot of middle schoolers that need deodorant. But it is a fun, fun time, and that's happening next Sunday. We'll be gathering here next Sunday, and 10 minutes away from us at Kalahari, there's going to be 2,500 students and leaders worshiping our God and our Savior. Be praying for that. If your student isn't signed up, get them signed up. We will find room to get them in at Kalahari. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for opportunity for coming to this world to ultimately to go to the cross. And God, thank you for the reminder of in Matthew 4, Lord, that you were tempted, yet you did not sin. God, that you are our hope for salvation. God, that you went to the cross to deal with our sin problem. That you defeated the grave. And God, you are so good to us. We're so thankful for you, for the gift of salvation. And God, I pray that we would honor you with our life, that we would worship you. God, you're deserving of that. You're the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You're our Savior. You're our hope. And God, thank you. Because of that, we love you here at Grace. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you guys would, stand up. Let's sing one more time.